Well, I'm thankful to be with you once again this afternoon. It's a privilege for me to open up God's Word within the context of our worship service today. And I would like to spend just a couple of minutes reminding us where we've been, because we're back in the book of Esther. It's been a number of weeks, I think close to 8 or 10 weeks. We all probably need a little bit of reminder where we left off. We had witnessed an elaborate feast and the unveiling of extravagant wealth and pomp among the Persians. The book of Esther opens, and the year is approximately 483 BC, and Ahasuerus, the king of countries, is attempting to cement his rule with this show, with this elaborate planning session, so that he might further dominate the nations of men. Remember, this is probably a session with his chief officers and with his generals, making plans for, hopefully this time, a successful conquest of Greece. Xerxes' earthly glory, however, is empty. And God uses the emptiness of this glory to set the stage for the revelation of His. Though He's just been the object of much in the way of glorification and celebration, this king is about to act very selfishly and very foolishly. And he's going to trumpet his own strength. He's going to trumpet his weakness as strength. And his queen is going to react in like manner to set the scene for her own loss and replacement. In keeping with the values of this earthly kingdom, Esther is perfectly positioned. What do I mean by that? I mean that she has exactly what she needs from God after Vashti has been deposed. She is beautiful, and she has a certain difficult-to-define quality. King Ahasuerus is taken by her. He may not even have known exactly why. She has favor with all because she enjoys the favor of God. Keep in mind that she and Mordecai's behavior and actions are tainted by their weaknesses and sins, just like yours and mine. This should be a great comfort to us in that the favor of God is given to unworthy sinners for His glory and purposes, but also for our good. God's favor is not a reward for our purity or a validation of our goodness. We see that all throughout the Scriptures, but especially, I would say, here in Esther. Christ comes to save sinners, and our contribution to this endeavor is our sins and our weaknesses. We tend to not like to think this way, but it's the only way to rescue God's glory and His preeminence and to think rightly about ourselves. So we see in Esther 2 that the king chooses Esther because God has first chosen her, and another great feast is celebrated. The kindness of God has produced a measure of kindness in this earthly king. He is said to have given gifts to many of those within his kingdom. He is so taken by Esther and so kind of overwhelmed by love that it flows out of him, even though I'm not sure how much was in there. Even though this turning of the heart of the king will include elements that hardly will seem to be a turning at first, we'll see quick reversals. God brings more quickly sometimes than what ought to be brought so quickly, earthly speaking. We often look for that, don't we? We don't want things to take a long time. We want things to progress very quickly. But if he should delay reformation more than we'd like for years, like our text shows us today, or even longer, I pray that we'll be content to serve God's purposes in our generation, seeing his hand of ordinary providence until we see and are a part of a much more glorious deliverance. Join with me again as we pray and ask God to give us insight and before we read his word. Father, we ask that you would open up our eyes again. You would teach us what you would desire for us to know from your scriptures. You would give us insights that exceed that which we are naturally capable of. Lord, cause your spirit to turn the lights on, so to speak, as we would read from your word this morning. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Esther 2, starting in verse 19. Esther 2, 19. When the virgins were gathered together the second time, then Mordecai was sitting at the king's gate. Esther had not yet made known her kindred or her people, even as Mordecai had commanded her, for Esther did what Mordecai told her, as she had done when under his care. In those days, while Mordecai was sitting at the king's gate, Bigthan and Teresh, two of the king's officials from those who guarded the door, became angry and sought to lay hands on King Ahasuerus. But the plot became known to Mordecai, and he told Queen Esther, and Esther informed the king in Mordecai's name. Now when the plot was investigated and found to be so, they were both hanged on a gallows. And it was written in the book of the Chronicles in the king's presence. After these events, King Ahasuerus promoted Haman, the son of Hammedatha, the Agagite, and advanced him and established his authority over all the princes who were with him. All the king's servants who were at the king's gate bowed down and paid homage to Haman, for so the king had commanded concerning him. But Mordecai neither bowed down nor paid homage. Then the king's servants who were at the king's gate said to Mordecai, "Why are you transgressing the king's command?" Now it was when they had spoken daily to him and he would not listen to them that they told Haman, to see whether Mordecai's reason would stand, for he had told them that he was a Jew. When Haman saw that Mordecai neither bowed down nor paid homage to him, Haman was filled with rage. But he disdained to lay hands on Mordecai alone, for they had told him who the people of Mordecai were. Therefore Haman sought to destroy all of the Jews, the people of Mordecai, who were throughout the whole kingdom of Ahasuerus. In the first month, which is the month Nisan, in the 12th year of King Ahasuerus, Pur, that is, the lot, was cast before Haman day to day and from month to month, until the 12th month, that is, the month Adar. Then Haman said to King Ahasuerus, "There is a certain people scattered and dispersed among the peoples in all the provinces of your kingdom. Their laws are different from those of all other people, and they do not observe the king's laws. So it is not in the king's interest to let them remain. If it is pleasing to the king, let it be decreed that they be destroyed, and I will pay 10,000 talents of silver into the hands of those who carry on the king's business to put into the king's treasuries." Then the king took his signet ring from his hand and gave it to Haman, the son of Hammedatha, the Agagite, the enemy of the Jews. The king said to Haman, "The silver is yours, and the people also, to do with them as you please." Then the king's scribes were summoned on the 13th day of the first month, and it was written just as Haman commanded to the king's satraps, to the governors who were over each province, and to the princes of each people, each province according to its script, each people according to its language, being written in the name of King Ahasuerus and sealed with the king's signet ring. Letters were sent by couriers to all the king's provinces to destroy, to kill, and to annihilate all the Jews, both young and old, women and children, in one day, the 13th day of the 12th month, which is the month Adar, and to serve their possessions as plunder. A copy of the edict to be issued as law in every province was published to all the peoples so that they should be ready for this day. The couriers went out, impelled by the king's command, while the decree was issued at the citadel in Susa. And while the king and Haman sat down to drink, the city of Susa was in confusion. We're going to look at our text today in three parts: the plot to kill the king and the deliverance of that king in chapter 2, verses 19 to 23, the promotion of Haman instead of Mordecai in chapter 3, verses 1 to 4, and finally, the plot to kill the Jews in the kingdom of Ahasuerus, chapter 3, verses 5 to 15. So we have the plot to kill the king, the promotion of Haman, and the plot to kill the Jews. Before we jump into those three points, I want to look at something that God has shown us in his inspired text, and I want to return to something I mentioned in the first two sermons, and that's this business of biblical inclusions or literary brackets used by this author and also other authors, other biblical authors. In the last sermon, chapter 2, verses 1 to 18, we heard about Esther becoming queen, and we heard about the great feast held in her honor. At the end of the book, the latter half of chapter 9, Queen Esther secures from Ahasuerus a second day for the Jews to execute judgment on all their enemies, and another great feast, one that takes its name from a word in our text today, is created that will honor her and the salvation wrought for the Jews. This is the Feast of Purim, taken from that word pur, meaning lot. That is the closing bracket to our opening bracket from last sermon. So you have Esther's feast, and then you have a great feast at the end of the book, celebrating this brand new feast not spoken of in the first five books of the Bible. It's the only one. As I mentioned before, it takes careful reading and attention to benefit from these things, because we tend to read a chapter at a time. So we'll read maybe chapters 1 and 2, and then we close our Bibles. And then tomorrow we open and we read 3 and 4 and 5 and 6, and we get to the end and we can't see that 1 and 2 have a corresponding piece that relates to them in chapter 9, because that was too long ago. And so be looking for that, because biblical writers use this mechanism to point you sometimes to the center or to the heart of a text. And it often is not the end, it's the middle, which is foreign to us because all of our stories end at the end, right? Today's text has two more brackets for us to take notice of. The plot to kill the king is revealed, and the king's life is saved in verses 19 to 23. That's our first point. The corresponding bracket to that, the closing bracket, is the salvation of the Jews by the decree of the king, and again, as I said, in chapter 9. So today's text sees the salvation of a king. God willing, a future sermon will look at how God uses a king to save his people. What's our second bracket that I referred to? Haman's plot to kill Mordecai and all of the Jews is hatched in chapter 3. That's our opening bracket. If we look at the end of the book, we will see a closing bracket to be looked at again another day in Esther 8, where Haman's plot is ultimately reversed and the enemies of God instead of God's people are killed. As I mentioned, this indented structure is used by God to maximize his glory in his dealings with us. Stylistically, God uses it, this literary feature, to heighten and increase intrigue and enjoyment for us as readers. We've all read stories that we thought, I'm not sure that was worth reading. And we've read stories that we can't put down. You know, we've grabbed a book that we just don't want to quit. I, from time to time, would get a book for Christmas. There was a time when I would get a John Grisham novel every Christmas. And I would spend the next 2 days, you know, buried in this thing, hardly able to believe real life still exists because it's so, you know, it was so engaging. And there were points at which, you know, I lost myself in it. Well, that's the purpose of these kind of things in the biblical writers. God intends for us to lose ourselves there. Let's just jump right into point one. When the virgins were gathered together the second time, then Mordecai was sitting at the king's gate. Esther had not yet made known her kindred or her people, even as Mordecai had commanded her, for Esther did what Mordecai told her, as she had done when under his care. In those days, when Mordecai was sitting at the king's gate, Bigthan and Teresh, two of the king's officials, from those who guarded the door, became angry and sought to lay hands on King Ahasuerus. But the plot became known to Mordecai, and he told Queen Esther, and Esther informed the king in Mordecai's name. Now when the plot was investigated and found to be so, they were both hanged on a gallows, and it was written in the book of the Chronicles in the king's presence. We have in these verses a second gathering of the virgins. Now, this is a curious and kind of uncertain event. It might simply have been the conclusion to this great feast of Esther's once she has been appointed queen, or it may be something else that follows soon after. We're not sure. In the narrative, it actually serves as a hinge to reintroduce you to Mordecai. So it's not that it itself is unimportant, but we simply don't know much about it. This is the way to bring back in that character we were introduced to in chapter 2. Before we jump to Mordecai, let me remind you, Ahasuerus is reigning over the most powerful kingdom in history. Esther has been elevated to queen, but this hasn't been an elevation like, say, for example, the Queen of England, Elizabeth. She's been a queen chosen after a difficult year of preparation from being a part of one of the king's multiple harems. Ahasuerus has shown what we might say was uncharacteristic kindness, and Esther's rise has been pretty quick and unexpected, but this is not what we would call a Cinderella story. Esther is a pretty orphan girl raised by her older cousin after the death of both of her parents. She's been torn from any sense of Jewish family life and is now the trophy wife of Xerxes, king of countries. Any temples or religious practices are not those that she remembers being a part of the people of God. There's no prophetic voice. There's no indication that Esther is going to be used in any sort of grand plan. She is simply the beautiful wife, the replacement for Vashti. Many of the people of God have returned to Jerusalem, but she and Mordecai are in Susa, very much at the whim of this king. Susa knows how quickly things can change. Vashti was queen, and then she was not. And so Esther sits in that same position, potentially. Verse 20 emphasizes that the honor and the obedience that Esther shows to Mordecai in keeping her family lineage secret. She continues to treat Mordecai as a father, even though she's left his house for the harem and resides in the palace. She respects and obeys his counsel, and this may seem odd to the ears of some in our culture today, but this is casually mentioned in our text. The writer's keen to indicate the respect and the honor Esther shows to Mordecai as his, essentially, adopted daughter. the details that we've seen so far should keep us from imagining that the Jews are a perfect people. Certainly they are not, but they're God's people, those who have His word. Is Esther obeying Mordecai because she knows and loves the God of Abraham, who thundered some 700 years earlier, "Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be prolonged in the land which the Lord your God gives you"? We're not told this explicitly. Is God giving this daughter of Jacob, in using this daughter of Jacob, in His plans to save His people temporarily and preserve the Messiah through them? Without a doubt. I've mentioned the fifth commandment because, as a Jew, this assuredly informed Esther's doing of what Mordecai told her when she lived in his house, and now when she does not live in his house any longer. She may reside in the palace of a pagan king, but she's a daughter of a greater king, and his word is still guiding her life. Some see the book of Esther as a fun narrative, one that we're told doesn't even mention the name of God, and that is true. But listen carefully, and I think you'll hear His name whispered often. I think this is one of those whispers. Now on to Mordecai in verse 21. Verse 21 emphasizes Mordecai's position. It's not just Esther who now has a new position. Mordecai is said to have been sitting at or in the king's gate. These words don't indicate merely his chosen physical location, but probably mean he's somehow employed or formally in the service of the king. We don't have any details to this effect, but it appears that he is one of Ahasuerus' servants. He used this position to keep close tabs on Esther, as we saw in chapter 2. It mentions that when he was at the king's gate, he walked back and forth trying to inquire about how Esther was. At this point, Esther has not made known that she is a Jew. And this is probably true of Mordecai as well, though that's soon to change. What we hear next is of two of the king's officials. And again, the same word is used here as is used in earlier parts of Esther to indicate either official, or the word can also be translated eunuch. We don't know if these fellows are eunuchs, but they are certainly in charge of the door. They're there to protect the king. Now, interestingly enough, not only are they not protecting the king, they're hatching a plan to take his life. They've become angry at something that he has said. The king employed folks like Mordecai, like Bigthan and Teresh, for just this sort of situation. It was always a possibility that the person lurking around the next corner with a sword or a cup of poison might be successful. There are numerous examples immediately before Xerxes of kings serving for a very short period of time as they are taken out by the next usurper. So Mordecai hears about this plot and he informs Esther. Esther makes sure to mention that Mordecai was the source of this intelligence. And after a investigation, the eunuchs are exposed as traitors and they're hung. And like Israel, the kings of Persia keep chronicles, and these things are written in those chronicles. But Mordecai is then forgotten. His name is recorded and his deed is recorded, but nothing is done for him. Like his ancestor Joseph, this servant Mordecai has been forgotten for now. But, like a new Joseph, a man with flaws and weaknesses, he's not been forgotten by God. And he has much to teach us. Why was he doing this duty to protect this foreign king who controlled nearly everything about his life and now also controlled his adopted daughter? Was he concerned for her safety as queen? Perhaps if the king was taken out, the new king might not want the old queen, and she would be in danger. It's interesting speculation, but we're simply not told. Could Mordecai have understood that the Jewish race and the Messiah would be preserved through his service and faithfulness to take care of this king? Again, we're not told. Mordecai, like Joseph, is forgotten despite his faithfulness to this king. Has anything like this ever happened to you? Have you ever sacrificed for something and it seems to have gone unnoticed? Have you ever served someone or some cause and someone else gets honored for it? Has that ever happened? Are you tempted to conclude from that that no one, not even God, sees or hears? Hang in there. God is a covenant-keeping, faithful God, and his purposes will be fulfilled, even if it is a painful, slow, mysterious thing. It is certainly not ambivalence on God's part. Our second point, the promotion of Haman in Esther 3, verses 1 through 4. I won't read that text, and I probably will not read the full third section of text, but I'll just summarize for you. So Ahasuerus, we're not told how long, it says after these events. Could be a number of years, could be a number of months. We don't know. Ahasuerus promotes Haman. Now, one of the only things we're told about Haman is that he is an Agagite. That will become interesting later. But the king's servants are all bowing down to Haman at Ahasuerus' command. We're not sure whether this command is something that is in addition to just the normal honor that you would pay to officials. But they're all commanded to do it, and they're all doing it, except for Mordecai. And so some of these fellows, they come to him and they say, "Why are you transgressing the king's command?" Which tends to give some weight to this idea of it's something special. This is not just general honor that is due to an individual, but this is some special honor that is given to Haman. Eventually he tells them, "Well, it's because I'm a Jew." Now, is that an indication that he believed his faith did not allow him to show honor to officials? It is hard to say. That is all we have. He told them that he was a Jew. So Haman, this son of Hammedatha, which is a name about which virtually nothing is known, is also an Agagite. Now, this does have some significance and sets up some things for us, for readers, especially Jewish readers. They would have immediately been acquainted with Agag. All right? So Agag was the king of the Amalekites, an ancient enemy of Israel. Israel's first king, Saul, had been told that the Amalekites had to be destroyed when they entered the land. This goes back to the Amalekites' treatment of the Israelites as they came out of Egypt, as they were delivered by God and were on their way to the Promised Land. The Amalekites were of no help to them whatsoever. And so the command given to Saul to destroy the Amalekites was one in response to that. Now, Saul thinks better of this command from God to destroy the Amalekites, and he keeps some of them alive, along with some of their livestock. Samuel ends up killing Agag, and denounces Saul for this disobedience, informing him that God desires obedience and not sacrifice. Remember from chapter 2 of Esther that Mordecai is a Benjamite. He is a relative of King Saul. Now, do you see the tension here? You have a descendant of an Amalekite king who was murdered, killed in the view of the Amalekites, certainly. He was killed by one of Mordecai's ancestors. So you have, in essence, a 700-year-old conflict resurrected here. Now, this is another whisper of God in a book that said not to mention him. We often don't think this way. We can't imagine the introduction of conflict. But we see God introducing conflict here so that he might accomplish his purposes through it. The Christian certainly is warned to avoid unnecessary conflict. Proverbs 20 tells us that it's an honor for a man to avoid strife. Before his list of the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5, Paul lists the fruit of the flesh. In that list are enmity and strife. This being said, to conclude that God does not allow and use and potentially even introduce conflict into the lives of his people, I think sets us up for confusion and for heartache. Did God promote someone unsavory to a position that Mordecai might secretly have hoped he would get in order to pave the way to rescue his people through much trouble? Couldn't he have simply prevented the conflict by promoting Mordecai and arrived at the same place? You don't have to deliver God's people. They're simply there. They're simply honored. They're not rescued. But they're still alive, right? The Messiah still comes through the lineage. Apparently not. As we learn, as we go through the Christian life, the way of peace is often through conflict. The way of salvation is often through trouble. And the way of life is through death. This is the kind of God that we serve. God knows both of these servants. Haman and Mordecai are both servants of God as a result of them being servants of Ahasuerus. All men serve God. God knows them. And he brings them into conflict. Was it enough that simple Persian honor places Mordecai on a collision course? Could God have known that Mordecai, certainly God knew that Mordecai was going to react this way? Does he throw an additional offense in front of him? The fact that he is a descendant of Agag. Again, we're not told. So the stage is set, however. Mordecai refuses to pay homage or to bow to Haman. And he grounds this refusal, at least in his words to these other servants, in his faith. Apparently, Haman doesn't recognize this initially. He doesn't notice that Mordecai is not bowing. The other servants, however, do notice. What compels them to care about this private dishonor? We're not told. The other servants of the king may view his rebellion as something that puts them into danger. Again, we're not told. Maybe they're just hoping he'd go along with the status quo because, well, that sure makes for more peaceful things. They seem to move to inform Haman only after seeking to avoid trouble, though. He reveals his ethnicity, something he's asked Esther to conceal as the reason. He reveals this ethnicity as the reason that he's not able to provide this honor to Haman. Again, we don't know the details. We don't know the motivations. What we do know is that we serve a God who turns the hearts of kings and servants, whichever way he desires. Sometimes he parts seas and he turns water into blood, or he turns sticks into snakes. Other times he invisibly orchestrates the affairs of men so that the simple forgets God and imagines himself to be the master of his own fate, the captain of his own soul, to put it in the words of a famous poet. Saints, God has not left us to draw these conclusions, however, about our own lives. He's so crafted your circumstances and your gifts and your weaknesses and even your tendencies to sin so that all things serve his purposes. Far from being a mess or a mystery, this is part of his gracious plan. It's another whisper in Esther that this is God's word. Now, there's no prohibition in Scripture against showing honor to earthly authorities, even pagan ones. A quick perusal of Romans 13 and many other passages lets us know this. God's people are commanded to show honor, even to those who don't know him. God is a God of order, and he's established authorities, the family, the church, the state. The power of the sword is given to the state, and the protection of citizens is primary. The church is given shepherds. We heard about those in Titus chapter 1. They're given shepherds to care for the sheep and to proclaim the truth about their Savior. The family serves to care for individuals and provides kind of a foundational government that God uses to care for his world. Where else do we see this? We see God commanding believing wives to honor their unbelieving husbands with the promise that they may be converted. He tells children to honor fathers and mothers, individuals we know have sinful tendencies. They have weaknesses that don't allow them to care for their children always as their heavenly Father does. He tells husbands to live in an understanding way with their wives, even when they may not possess proper understanding of how to do such things sometimes. And there may be a corresponding desire not to respect. These are the weaknesses that all of us have. God's word speaks to us in all of these conditions, and none of us are exempt from these. He tells young men and members in the church to show honor to elders, knowing that these same men will not always be elderly. They'll not always be honorable. But he says, show honor to them as fathers. All of these spheres and institutions have their place under God for his glory. And Mordecai was a man who had willingly submitted to the authority of Ahasuerus. He had allowed Esther to enter the harem. He had consented, no matter the reason, to being in the service of the king. Whatever the reason now that Mordecai has for not bowing to Haman, God uses this to set in motion events that will lead to conflict that he intends to resolve to his own glory. We don't have to have Mordecai be an entirely righteous or sinful man. He can be a man of faith without being a man of perfect faith. We don't need him to be free from selfish reactions or personal ambitions, or even a man who is altogether rational at every moment. We have one such man who is free from this. He is our advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ. All other men are tainted by sins that taint us. God can use a selfish Mordecai and embroil him in conflict in order to accomplish his purposes. He can do this because he has sovereignly ordained all things. Our final section today is the plot to kill the Jews. So Haman's anger regarding Mordecai's failure to bow and to show homage to him has resulted not just in his anger towards Mordecai and his desiring to see him undone, his desire to perhaps even see his death, but it has resulted in his desire to see the death of all of Mordecai's people. I don't know that this is something that has an easy explanation why someone could jump so wildly to what looks like such an overreaction. He's unaware that Mordecai is doing this until folks actually make him aware, and now he wants to kill thousands, if not hundreds of thousands, of Jews that still reside in the borders of Persia. Is he enraged by this kind of redoing of this family feud between the Amalekites and the Israelites? Does he really find that the offensive thing? All conflict ultimately is rooted in heavenly or spiritual opposition. And Haman is a religious man. He and his officers have cast lots for the better part of a year, trying to determine the day in which it's best to annihilate the Jews. They're persistent. They've carried this on for a year. The day that is revealed is now another year into the future. Once Haman has his holy day, he approaches Ahasuerus with this plan to enrich the kingdom. Remember, he's going to give him 10,000 talents of silver in exchange for doing something that ultimately, he says, benefits Persia. This is a strange argument to say, I'm going to pay you in order to do something that's in your best interest. It in some ways reveals that he's maybe not quite so sure that argument's a good one. Let's go with two arguments. You're going to end up with some enriching, and these people that are such a problem to you are going to be dealt with. Ahasuerus appears not to care either way. He doesn't seem to be impacted by either argument. He's busy with the real affairs of Persia, namely Greece and Egypt. Both of them are causing him real issues. In 480, he was unsuccessful in invading Greece and was pushed back out. So he's busy trying to quell rebellions and extend his territory. The Jews are already a subjugated people. Kill them, let them live. It doesn't matter to Ahasuerus. Ahasuerus consents to throwing his authority behind Haman's offense, however, and he consents to doing it in writing. He hands him his ring and he says, go ahead and write whatever you would like to write and go ahead and seal it with my authority. Haman is so insistent on this plan that he earns the title in chapter 3, the enemy of the Jews. So if you look early on the way Haman is described, he's described as an Agagite, the son of Hammedatha. In the second time that he's referenced, he's actually referred to as the enemy of the Jews. It's his new title in verse 10. Since great efforts require great fundraising, Ahasuerus says, I know we're going to need some money in order to take care of this plan of yours to kill the Jews. Ahasuerus gives him back, he appears to give him back the promised silver to fund this irrational effort of Haman. it appears that Haman may have thought of the plundering of the Israelites that would be done after they were gone, the confiscation of their goods, as the way he would pay this sum of money into the treasury. So Ahasuerus says, go ahead, take that money, use it however you like. In some ways, it's similar to what the Israelites sought to do as they left Egypt. They plundered the Egyptians. Perhaps the decree of God against the Amalekites, the will of Haman, was that the Jews living in Persia were to be annihilated, old and young, men and women, in order to settle that score. We don't know exactly. But Haman is certainly no god, and the city of Susa is far from sure that this is the right action. So in a few short years, and a smaller number of chapters in Esther, everything has changed. We've moved from a second great feast, a celebration, and a triumph for God's kindness, and the promotion of Esther, to the promotion of the man who is now referred to as the enemy of the Jews. Haman sits down to drink with this king, with King Ahasuerus. Sandwiched in between these two feasts, we have Mordecai, a man who ought to have been promoted for his service to the kingdom but was forgotten. And so some may think that this book is missing any mention or mark of God. But this book, I hope you will see, resounds with a quiet proclamation of God's sovereignty. The whispers are growing louder. God's people are in exile for their sin, and they're unaware of His progressive defense of them as their Creator, Redeemer, and their Lord. They've been carried away to Nineveh. They've been carried away to Babylon. And now they're in Susa. And they've become accustomed to living away from the presence of God. But He has not forgotten them. His restoration and resurrection of them doesn't look like they imagined it would. Maybe they expected flashes of lightning, peals of thunder, fire and smoke, and words from heaven. Occasionally, that is what God does. Other times, we get ordinary providence. We get hard work. We get occasional promotions. We get the occasional feast. Trouble. Indifference from the institutions of power. We get regular life. But God is still at work in these things, affecting the salvation of His people for His own glory. So unrest and trouble isn't always a mark of His displeasure or indifference. Sometimes it's the dawning of that deliverance. 500 years after Ahasuerus, another king is faced with the prospect of a promotion. While he possesses authority, his father has ordained something very different for him. Instead of feasting and plenty, he's going to suffer want. He's tempted to seek self-promotion and to desire the very kingdoms of the world. Allow me to read the first 11 verses from chapter 4 of Matthew's Gospel and tell you more about this king. Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And after he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he then became hungry. And the tempter came to him and said, "If you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread." But he answered and said, "It is written, man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God." Then the devil took him to the holy city, and he had him stand on the pinnacle of the temple, and he said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he will give his angels charge over you. And on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone." Jesus said to him, "On the other hand, it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test." Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, "All these things I will give to you if you fall down and worship me." Then Jesus said to him, "Begone, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only." Then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and ministered to him. Now this king, a king that came 500 years after Ahasuerus, is never indifferent to his people. He never fails to correctly assess a situation. He never issues decrees meant to protect his own interests. He never misses secret motivations or seeks his own way. Instead, he considers his position of power and glory not something to be protected, but something that he must surrender if he's to accomplish the will of his Father. He passes up earthly promotion and takes the form of his servants, becoming like them in every way except for their sins, and dies to redeem them. He's hung on a cross, the gallows of God's fury, so that they could be set free to possess all that belongs to him forever. You see, we read the book of Esther as Christians. We don't read it looking for moral lessons and a list of character qualities that every good leader must possess. We look to the book of Esther for a Savior, and we find him in nearly every verse, but it's a whisper of his saving love for us in the midst of trouble. Let's pray. Father, we're grateful for your word. We're thankful that in the pages of a historical narrative, one that includes foreign leaders, one that includes some foreign concepts for us, things that don't seem to fit very well with our world, we see you at work, seeking to save your people. Lord, we know that that work is often accomplished not in peace, but in much travail and trouble. Lord, give us hearts that are willing to serve you and live for you in a world very much out of keeping with what you have created and what you have ordained. Give us understanding into these things so that we would serve you with all of our lives and all of our hearts. Amen. While they were eating, Jesus took some bread, and after a blessing, he broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." And when he had taken a cup and given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, "Drink from it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for forgiveness of sins. But I say to you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom."